Well, good morning and welcome to the First Presbyterian Church on this beautiful Lord's Day. Just a few announcements before we begin worship. We will not have Bible study this week. I will be on the staff at the Curcio Retreat, and so I will be gone from Wednesday afternoon through Sunday afternoon. Vance McGee will be in this pulpit next Sunday morning, and I know you will get a good message from him. Please pray for the Curcio Retreat and for Vance as he prepares to bring gospel here in Port Gibson next week. Let's be called to worship. The Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him. For the earth shall be filled with the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Let's worship our God as we stand to sing his praise. Let us pray. Our Lord, we know we should come before your holy presence in humility, knowing we are sinners. And yet it is so much easier to indulge our pride, to imagine that we are somehow better than others, somehow more deserving of your grace. And so as we worship you this day, help us not only to see you more clearly, help us to see ourselves as we really are, sinners in need of a Savior, sinners saved only by your grace. Help us truly to trust in Christ alone, relying only on the perfect sacrifice he has made for the sins of all his people, and offering the prayer that he taught us to pray, saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. You may be seated. And if you would, take up your hymnals and turn to selection 632. Our responsive reading is about God's redeeming love. The choir just saying about the love of the Lord is a deep, deep love that flows eternally. And we're going to read about that from John's Gospel and John's first epistle. I'll read the light-faced print of selection 632 and encourage you to respond with the bold-faced print. Let's read these portions of God's Word responsively. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life.
For God so loved the world, that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life.
For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. And this is the condemnation, that light has come into the world, and men loved darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil.
For everyone that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh into the light, lest his deeds should be reproved.
But he that doeth truth cometh to the light, that his deeds may be made manifest, that they are wrought in God. In this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through him.
Herein is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us, and sent his Son to do the propitiation for our sins.
Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another.
We love Him because He first loved us.
Let's celebrate that love as we turn in our hymnals to selection 289. Selection 289, Down at the Cross Where My Savior Died. Let's just sing the first two stanzas of hymn 289, stanzas 1 and 2, and let us stand to sing. We have sung the praise of our Savior. Now let us say what we believe about Him using the words of the Apostles' Creed, and they are found inside the front cover of your hymnal. Christian, what do you believe?
I believe in God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, His only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. The third day He rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sitteth on the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence He shall come to judge the quick and the dead. I believe in the Holy Ghost, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting.
Amen. You may be seated. We had a wonderful time at Presbytery meeting in Lake Jackson, Texas, and one of our evangelists was not able to be there, Christian Kreider, and so he sent a written report that I thought I would share with you all. Christian is our church planter in Austin, Texas, and he gives us greetings in his usual informal way. Hey, guys. I was looking forward to seeing you guys at Presbytery later this week, but I'm officiating a wedding for a young couple in our church, so I won't be able to make it. Here's a quick email to let you know how things are going over here in Austin. If you've been following along with our Friends from Afar updates, you already know that God continues to show us favor on the business end of things. He's providing funding for our brewery, an incredible space, a great brewer who will be moving to Austin this June. Lord willing, we'll be opening for business sometime this October. It's pretty amazing, really. God is also up to something on the church end of things. I think organic and authentic would be good words to describe it. Each week, we have 15 to 20 people gathering on Sundays to worship in our living room. They are largely unchurched and de-churched and rough around the edges. If you measure what is happening here by conventional metrics, giving, numbers, growth, theological knowledge, it probably doesn't look like much. But when you dig a little deeper, there's a lot of change happening under the surface. You probably know we had our first adult baptism in February. Molly was one of our biggest skeptics a year ago. But I would say we have three or four others who are experiencing similar degrees of transformation. Even though they might have identified as Christians when they started, they would probably tell you how much is different now. One of the big things we see is people embracing discipleship. What does it look like for me to actively follow Jesus into my neighborhoods and my workplace? What does it look like for me to read my Bible, to pray, to repent? How do I actually try to help others to do that as well? All in a way that is full of both grace and truth. Good questions. Just as significantly, they are regularly bringing friends. Not all of them are sticking, but people feel comfortable sharing us with others. And they're starting to give and serve sacrificially. So we see a lot of progress. At the same time, there's a long way to go. One of the things we say regularly is this: whatever your expectations are for church, turn them way down. At the same time, however, let's turn up our expectations for God, that He will actually show up and speak to us. Let's turn those expectations way up. I think if we're learning anything, it's how the gospel applies to real life and what it looks like to step forward in faith and really seek to live by the promises of God. As I said before, we're not much to look at on the surface, but deep down I see tremendous growth and change. This is probably the healthiest core group I've ever been around. We may be small for a long time to come, but we see God working and are optimistic about where He's leading us. That's how things are going. So, how can you pray? Well, first and foremost, that God will continue to meet us and to move us. We have a lot of very young Christians. We need more disciple makers, and we need more non-Christians. We need God to knit this group together before He grows it. We also need Him to continue to provide financially. This part has been amazing, really. Somehow we've been able to make it over the last 2+ years living on Marilyn's job at Starbucks and monthly gifts from friends. We should be good until this fall, but the brewery probably won't be able to support us financially for at least a year or two down the road. So we need individuals and churches to continue to cover that gap. But God has provided all our needs thus far. I'm sure He will continue to do so in the future. That pretty much covers it for now. Please feel free to holler if you have questions. Blessings in Christ, Christian and Marilyn. Christian is giving us a great example of what it looks like to walk by faith, isn't he? And how God is showing up in many ways. So let's take up our hymnals and celebrate the reality of faith in Christ. Again, we'll sing just the first two stanzas of hymn 366. The first two stanzas of hymn 366. Let us stand to sing. You may be seated. God is so good, isn't He? He provides in so many ways. And so with hearts that are full of love for God, with hearts that are full of thanksgiving, and let's be honest, hearts that are full of a lot of other stuff that we wish weren't in there, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Let us pray. Our Lord and our God, we come before You amazed at Your love, that You would love a world full of sinners like us enough to send Your Son, Your precious, perfect, holy Son, into this mess, to live among us, to suffer with us, and to suffer for us so that we might, well, that we might do what we're doing now. That we might be reconciled to You, that we might come before You in prayer, that we might come before You with expectation that we will be received as sons and daughters and not as rebels against Your righteous rule. Thank You, Lord. Thank You for Jesus. Thank You for Your love. For we must confess that even though we have sung that we want our love for You to be pure, warm, and changeless, a living fire, Lord, we know that's not true most of the time. It's so easy for us to presume upon Your grace. It's so easy for us, Lord, to think that, oh, well, God's going to forgive me no matter what I do, and then do what we want instead of what You think is right. And then, Lord, we have to confess that all too often we find ourselves in anxiety or worry because we're doubting Your love for us. We're doubting Your gracious providence. We look at the circumstances of our lives and the lives of our loved ones, and we wonder, if You can help, we wonder if You care. And so, Lord, we pray that You would fill us up with Your love, fill our hearts with Your Holy Spirit, that we might not just believe in Jesus with our minds, not just believe that a certain set of historical facts happened a long time ago, but that Christ would be within us, that His love, His life, His truth would be within us, that we would know Christ from the very core of our being, and then that we might share Him with others. Lord, we thank You for our evangelists who are sharing Christ with people who are unchurched and de-churched. We thank You for Christian Kreider and his ministry in Austin and for the little group that You've gathered around him in Maryland. Lord, we thank You for Brett Becker and the much larger group that is worshiping in New Braunfels, Texas. And we thank You for Ben Cunningham, our new church planter in New Orleans, Louisiana. And so, yes, we pray for them. We pray for their efforts. We pray that You would use them mightily to bring many unto Yourself. But, Lord, we want to pray the same thing for ourselves, too. Oh, we may not be preachers, all of us, but all of us know people who need You. All of us know people who need more of You. And so, Lord, as You have loved us, let us love one another. As You have spoken truth into our lives and into our hearts, let us speak that truth to others with grace and with love. Lord, as You have saved us from our sins, let us demonstrate the reality of a life lived free from the power of sin. Lord, make of us truly Your people. For we offer this prayer in the name of the One who gave Himself for us so that we might be Your people, even our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love. Let's worship God as we give unto Him His tithes and our offerings. Let us pray. Lord, you've given us your best. Let us give you our best, not only of our things, but of ourselves. Lord, take us, use us, however you will, to accomplish your purpose in this place. For we pray this in the name of Christ and for his sake. Amen. We continue our study of the short prophecy of Habakkuk, recalling that this is a question and answer session with God. The first four verses are Habakkuk's complaint. God, there's a lot of wickedness, there's a lot of corruption in my area in Judea. What are you going to do about it? The second few verses in chapter 1, God explains, I'll tell you what I'm going to do about it. I'm going to send the Chaldeans to put an end to all this wickedness by conquering all of you. Needless to say, Habakkuk has more questions. God, how can that be your plan? How can you use these wicked people to solve a problem of folks who I don't think are as wicked? And today's passage is God's answer to that second question. So let's see how God responds to his prophet. Habakkuk chapter 2, beginning with verse 2, and reading through the end of the chapter. This is God's answer. This is God's word. And the Lord answered me and said, write the vision and make it plain upon tables that he may run that readeth it. For the vision is yet for an appointed time. But at the end it shall speak and not lie. Though it tarry, wait for it. Because it will surely come, it will not tarry. Behold, his soul which is lifted up is not upright in him, but the just shall live by his faith. Yea, also, because he transgresseth by wine, he's a proud man, neither keepeth at home, who enlargeth his desire as hell and is as death, and cannot be satisfied, but gathereth unto him all nations and heapeth unto him all people. Shall not all these take up a parable against him? And a taunting proverb against him and say, woe to him that increaseth that which is not his. How long? And to him that ladeth himself with thick clay. Shall they not rise up suddenly that shall bite thee, and awake that shall vex thee, and thou shalt be for booties unto them? Because thou hast spoiled many nations, all the remnant of the people shall spoil thee. Because of men's blood, and for the violence of the land, of the city, and of all that dwell therein. Woe to him that coveteth an evil covetousness to his house, that he may set his nest on high, that he may be delivered from the power of evil. Thou hast consulted shame to thy house by cutting off many people, and hast sinned against thy soul. A stone shall cry out of the wall, and the beam out of the timber shall answer it. Woe to him that buildeth a town with blood and establisheth a city by iniquity. Behold, is it not of the Lord of hosts that the people shall labor in the very fire and the people shall weary themselves for very vanity? For the earth shall be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Woe unto him that giveth his neighbor drink, and puttest the bottle to him, and makest him drunken also, that thou mayest look at all their nakedness. Thou art filled with shame for glory. Drink thou also, and let thy foreskin be uncovered. The cup of the Lord's right hand shall be turned unto thee, and shameful spewing shall be on thy glory. For the violence of Lebanon shall cover thee, and the spoil of beasts which made them afraid because of men's blood, and for the violence of the land, of the city, and of all that dwell therein. What profiteth the graven image that the maker thereof hath graven it, the molten image, and a teacher of lies that the maker of his work trusteth therein to make dumb idols? Woe unto him that saith to the wood, awake, and to the dumb stone, arise, it shall teach. Behold, it's laid over with gold and silver. There is no breath at all in the midst of it. But the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him. That's God's answer. And the main point of today's passage is clear, isn't it? God repeats it over and over again. Woe to the wicked. Woe to those who do all these kind of wicked things. But how exactly does this answer Habakkuk's question? How does it answer Habakkuk's question? Remember, he's wondering, does it really make sense for God to punish one set of wicked people, the Jews of his day, at the hands of an even more wicked set of people, the Chaldeans? Today's passage is God's response, but is it really an answer to the question? Remember, nowhere in what we just read, nowhere in chapter 2 are the Chaldeans or the Jews mentioned specifically. Nowhere does God deal with the question of these two nations' comparative wickedness. That's Habakkuk's principal concern, right? Sometimes we don't get an answer from God because we're asking the wrong question. And so sometimes God chooses to answer not the question we are asking, but the question we ought to be asking. We know Jesus did that many times in his ministry. So let's look again at God's answer. Let's look again at what chapter 2 doesn't say. It doesn't say anything about how wicked a country or how wicked an individual has to be before being subject to God's wrath. It doesn't get into the sorts of distinctions that Habakkuk made, in his case, between Jews and Chaldeans. And it doesn't get into the sorts of distinctions that, let's face it, we like to make about the sinners in our modern world. For even though we might deny it, don't we tend to think some sins are worse than others? And don't we tend to look down on some sinners more than on others? Don't we? Why? Why do we make these distinctions? For example, why do we laugh at the foibles of drunken college boys all the while we're outraged at the fights in the juke joints of young men the same age? What's so much worse about one form of self-centered hedonism than another? Or let's take another example. So many evangelicals today are up in arms about the increasing acceptance of same-sex marriage. But where is our outrage over the increasingly impermanent marriages between men and women? Could it be that we tend to give a pass to sinners who are more like us? Habakkuk was wondering why God would use people whom Habakkuk considered to be more wicked to bring judgment on people whom Habakkuk considered to be less wicked. But God's answer ignores these distinctions. What is God's answer? What does he say over and over again? He will bring judgment on wickedness, period. Woe will come to the wicked, regardless of who they are, regardless of where they live, regardless of the particular way in which they might choose to manifest their sin. In other words, the woes of chapter 2 apply with equal force to the wicked Jews of that day, to the wicked Babylonians of that day, and thus to the wicked of our day. So what were those woes? What were those sins they were involved with? And how might they apply to our world? Well, the first woe in verses 6 through 8 is pronounced on those who spoil, meaning those who plunder, those who take with violence the things that don't belong to them. And remember, this doesn't just apply to invading armies and all the sorts of things they do. Remember, at the beginning of this book, Habakkuk was complaining about all the violence that filled his own land. And violence is still a problem today, isn't it? Seems to be an increasing problem. We rightly deplore the ISIS thugs who kill even women and children who refuse to share their perverted faith. We mourn the men and the women beaten and imprisoned in Castro's Cuba because they speak out for political freedom. And I guess we've just sort of become numb to the daily reports of the shootings and the stabbings in the capital city of our own state. So what is God's message for all the victims of violence throughout space and time? God says that those like the Babylonians who rampaged through the ancient Near East, leaving a trail of destruction in their wake, all those who are plunderers will one day be plundered. One day the violent and the brutal, whether ISIS thugs or inner city gangbangers, will get what is coming to them. They will receive exactly the same sort of treatment they themselves have so readily dished out. Woe to the wicked, because God will do justice. And that did happen, didn't it, in Habakkuk's day? It happened just like God said it would. God did send the Babylonians to destroy all the violence that Habakkuk saw within his culture. And then, just as the Babylonians toppled Judah and Jerusalem, they themselves in turn were toppled by the Medes and the Persians. And today, Babylon is nothing more than a ruin, as many of the soldiers who have returned from southern Iraq can attest. God will do justice to the wicked. But violence isn't the only sort of wickedness, is it? And it's not the only way to take what isn't yours. Verses 9 through 11 describe those who covet what other people have and who use any sort of evil means to get it. And why do these people want these things? It says to set their nest on high. Think of an eagle's nest way up at the top of a tree. They imagine that their ill-gotten wealth can make them secure. And so they don't care how they have to get it or who they have to hurt. Selfish greed. Was that just a problem in Habakkuk's day? In fact, is it just a problem for wealthy people? Sure, for example, there were a lot of banks that made a lot of money during the subprime mortgage debacle of the last decade. But what about the folks who bought more house than they could afford, hoping to flip it and make an easy buck? You can't have a speculative bubble without speculators, and speculators come in all sizes. You know, the same thing happened in Habakkuk's day. Those greedy people he saw around him, the corruption, the violence that he saw in his own culture, did it really do any of them any good? Were any of the Jews who extorted money from their fellow countrymen, were they able to buy off the Babylonians? No. Did their wealth keep them safe during the invasion? Was their nest really set up as high as they thought it was? No. All they had stolen, all they had swindled, became someone else's plunder. Woe to the wicked. God will do justice. But the Babylonians' wealth didn't keep them safe either, and the third woe in verses 12 through 14 reminds us of this, of the impermanence of ill-gotten gains. Oh yes, after destroying Jerusalem, Nebuchadnezzar sought to enlarge and beautify his capital city of Babylon. He restored its temples. He encircled it with strong walls. The Hanging Gardens of Babylon were one of the seven wonders of the ancient world, but none of that could stop the Medes and the Persians from destroying so much of what the Babylonians had built. And the same thing is true today. Anything built on an ungodly foundation, any business, any culture, is inherently unstable. We know this from our own experience, don't we? Nazism tried to build a civilization on the basis of racism and violence. Communism tried to force fairness on society by taking away everyone's property and making the means of production belonging to the government. And both of these ungodly ideas have been swept away onto the ash heap of history. Woe to the wicked. God will do justice. And I hope by this point we start to see a theme running through the way that God does justice, don't we? What we do unto others, we can expect to have done unto us. The plunderers will be plundered. The conquerors will be conquered. Those who destroy others' cities will have their own cities destroyed. In other words, God's answer to Habakkuk is that the wicked, no matter who they are, will get what is coming to them. In Judah and in Babylon and today. For look at the fourth woe in verses 15 through 17. God condemns those who humiliate others for their own pleasure. Now remember, that doesn't just apply to the way armies treat conquered civilians. Just a few weeks ago, we learned about the ministry of Along the Way. You remember that? You remember what Rebecca told us about the reality, the danger of human trafficking right here in America? What can we say about a culture that turns a blind eye to that kind of slavery in its midst? What can we say about a culture that is leading increasing numbers of our young people to the self-loathing of eating disorders, or the hopelessness of meth and heroin addiction, or even the ultimate despair of suicide? Habakkuk said, "The cup of the Lord's right hand, the cup of judgment, will be turned unto thee." Can we imagine God will long tolerate those who encourage, those who profit from the misery of others? Woe to the wicked! God will do justice. And at this point, we may be feeling pretty good about ourselves. We're not violent. We don't oppress other people. We don't do that kind of stuff. And then there's that last woe. Woe to those who say to wood, awake. Those who say to a dumb stone, arise, it shall teach. Woe to those, in other words, who make and worship idols. Oh, but we don't do that, right? We don't have images in here. We don't bow down to pictures or gold-plated statues like those ancient pagans did. Maybe not. But look again at the root problem of idolatry we see in verse 18. The maker of his work trusteth therein. The maker puts his trust in what he has made. Oh, that cuts a little closer, doesn't it? Don't we all, in one way or another, place our trust in what we have made? Yeah, I know, we say we trust in God. But where are we really looking for safety? Where are we really looking for prosperity? Where are we really looking for our next meal? Could it be to our work ethic? The degrees we've studied to receive? The businesses we've built, the money in our pockets. Is trusting in our bank accounts or our paychecks or our Social Security payments any different, really, from putting our faith in a gold-plated statue? Isn't it really just trusting something we've made? Something we've earned, something we've done. And why do we tend to put our trust in things we've made or in our ability to make things? Isn't that kind of idolatry just another way of putting our trust in ourselves? Isn't it really just another way of imagining that we're in charge, we can control what happens to us? Thanks, God, but I got this part. See ya. And if that's true, we need to take a lesson from the people of ancient Judah from the people of ancient Babylon. For it turned out that none of the things of which they were so proud were able to protect them from God's judgment. For what was the root cause of all their violence and all their greed and all their oppression and all their idolatry? Verse 4 tells us. It just says their soul was lifted up. You see, they were brutal and they were selfish because they were proud. They were self-sufficient. And God will have none of that. As verse 14 says, the earth shall be filled with the knowledge of the glory of mankind. Nope. The earth shall be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord. Filled up just like the water fills up the sea. No matter what any of us may think, our lives are not to be lived for our own pleasure. Our lives are not to be lived for our own glory. Our lives are to be lived for the glory of God. And as God told Habakkuk, He will bring judgment on all those whose souls are lifted up, on all those whose souls are proud, whether Jew or Babylonian or American. God says He will judge those who place their trust in violence or oppression or things made with human hands. And as verse 3 says, no matter how long such judgment may tarry, wait for it. It'll come. When God speaks, He does not lie. Woe to the wicked, for God's justice is certain. That's God's answer. How do we respond? Well, we'll find out the next time we come back to Habakkuk. We'll see what he says in chapter 3. But let's just think for a moment how we would respond. We've already seen that we should not give in to spiritual pride. We should not take comfort in the fact that our sins happen to be more socially acceptable than those of others. Just as the Jews were no more immune from God's judgment than were the Babylonians, so God's judgment on all sin is certain. God's judgment on all pride is certain, no matter what form it takes. So how should we respond? No, perhaps we don't face an imminent Babylonian invasion, but aren't we all guilty sinners? Don't we all deserve God's justice, which is certain? What did God tell Habakkuk to do? Two things. In verse 2, He said, publish the facts of the coming judgment. He said, write them down on tablets so that they may run who read it. And that probably means write it down in letters so big that somebody can read the words of the prophecy as they're running by. We would say, write it on a billboard. Publish it. And the application is clear enough for us, isn't it? Instead of remaining in our holy huddles, lamenting the increasing wickedness of the world, we need to take the light and the truth into the darkness. We need to invite those who are trapped in sin into the glorious freedom of life in Jesus Christ. We need to call those who are lost in self-loathing or hopelessness or despair to the hope of new life in Christ, not just in the hereafter, but here and now. But what do we write on the tablet? What do we put on that billboard? What do we tell the lost? How can they come to know this truth? How can they come to live in this freedom? And in verse 4, God tells Habakkuk. He says, the just shall live by his faith. The just shall live by his faith. Y'all, that wasn't just a promise that God was going to take care of the righteous during the Babylonian invasion. No, in this verse we see the essence of the gospel. That we are saved, yes, from our terrible sins, but we are saved by God's grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And didn't we see that same truth recorded in that most familiar verse of Scripture this morning? God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth, whoever trusts, whoever has faith in Christ should not perish, but have everlasting life. So as we look at these woes, we need to confess. We need to repent. If there's any pride in us in whatever way, we need to put it away. We need to embrace humility in the face of the power and the holiness and the justice of God. The Lord is in his holy temple. All the earth should keep silence before him. There are no excuses in the presence of a holy God who has given his Son. But the reason we can have such confidence, even if we might have to experience the consequences of our sin or the sins of others, and we might, the reason we can have such confidence and hope, even if countries or cultures may collapse around us, is faith in God. We can trust in a God who in his holiness and justice provided a sacrifice for us. He has loved sinners like us. And Christ has shed his own blood to pay for our sins. Woe to the wicked. God's justice is sure, but the just will live by faith in the Lord Jesus. Let us pray. O Lord, teach us your truth. Help us to learn with our minds, with our hearts, how to trust the Lord Jesus with all we are and all we have. Lord, if there's something in us that's proud, if there's something in us that we're putting our faith in instead of you, Lord, put it away from us. Help us to get things in the right order, in the right priorities, in the right perspective. Lord, if there's someone we're looking down on that we think we're better than they are, Lord, convict us of that sin. Remind us of our sin as well. And then, Lord, send us forth to preach the good news with word and with deed. The good news of Jesus Christ, who saves us from your justice by taking our punishment on himself. That you would love us enough to give your Son for us. Lord, let us take that message into ourselves and then into the world. Let us live by faith in Christ, for we offer this prayer in his name and for his sake. Amen. Trusting in Jesus is indeed a sweet thing to do. Let's turn in our hymnals to selection 312. Selection 312. Let's sing all the stanzas and let us stand to sing. Thank you. May we trust the Lord this week with all we are and all we have, the one who has loved us so much. Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. And may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.